The words of God given to us today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to verse 19. It is found in New Testament, page 316. I will read the words. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength. Amen. The Apostle Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus from prison in Rome. This is from today's text, verses 18 to 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is asking that the Ephesian church may clearly understand three things that God has revealed. The first, the hope of his calling. The second is the riches of his glorious inheritance. And the third is his incomparably great power given to us. We are all here today in worship because we have been called by God. Therefore, we can say that a Christian can be described as someone who has been called. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which comes from the preposition ek, meaning out of, and the verb kaleo, meaning to call. In ancient Greece, ekklesia referred to an assembly where citizens gathered to make important decisions, such as passing laws or deciding on war and peace and electing officials. And the gathering of people called together by a city or a community was called an assembly, while the gathering of people called by God was called the church. The members of the assembly worked on behalf of the city or community that called them to come together. In that sense, as Christians, it is only right for us to live in obedience to the will and the word of God who has called us. The people of faith featured in the Bible also lived according to the hope of their calling. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden, they could no longer live in the Garden of Eden. After that, humanity turned its back on God and lived lives that drifted further and further away from him. In Noah's time, this reached its extreme. The world was filled with wickedness, and what people thought about and planned for were all, without exception, evil. Seeing this, God was so grieved that he regretted creating humanity. That's how much his heart hurt. God's regret does not mean that he blamed himself for creating people in the first place, or that he somehow falls short in creating people. Rather, it expresses sorrow about people not living rightly as they should. However, in that era, there was one person, Noah, who was an exception. He lived a righteous life. He was blameless, and he was someone who walked with God. God saw that human beings were utterly corrupt, and that the world was filled with lawlessness. So he decided to destroy both humans and earth, and he said to Noah, and this is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. So make yourself an ark of a gopher wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. God instructed Noah to build an ark with gopher wood. It is said that the gopher wood was known for excellent waterproofing properties and was used in the ancient Middle East for building ships and coffins. Today, the word gopher wood is no longer used. It disappeared from the vocabulary, so it's hard to know exactly what type of wood gopher wood was, but it is believed to be a type of a cedar tree. The ark that God commanded Noah to build was not an easy task for an ordinary person. The ark was to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. In ancient times, the cubit was used as a unit of length, measuring from an adult man's elbow to the tip of the middle finger. This unit was used while there was no ruler at that time to measure things. This is generally considered to be around 45 to 50 centimeters, or more precisely, 45.6 centimeters. Therefore, the ark would have been approximately 136.8 meters long, 22.8 meters wide, and 13.6 meters high. A standard international soccer field is about 7,140 square meters, or approximately 2,160 pyeong, while the ark covered about 3,119 square meters, or 945 pyeong. Because since the ark had three levels, it came to about 130% of a soccer field area, which Noah was to build in obedience to God's calling. Noah's family consisted of just eight people: his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law. With only those eight, they probably would not have been able to construct such a large ark. Even if they had hired workers, it would have taken many, many, many years. Some say Noah built the ark over 120 years, but the Bible doesn't say that. The correct answer to this is that we simply don't know. The most notable feature of the ark, Teba in Hebrew, is that it had no self-propelling power. Now, the basket that held baby Moses was also called a Teba. What's important is that Noah responded to God's call by building the ark. And entrusted his course to God, who would determine where it would land. Because of this obedience, Noah became the ancestor of humanity, whom God used to restart the history of the world. And similarly, Abraham, who lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, was called by God. God said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And so the land Abraham was called to, and where we settled, was Canaan. Some hundreds of years later, Canaan became the eternal dwelling place for Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel. For Canaan to become that, the people of faith, such as Moses and Joshua, followed the hope of this calling and obeyed, paving the way for this promise to be fulfilled. The same is true in the New Testament era. None of the Jesus' disciples came on their own initiative, seeking to become his disciples. Rather, when one person said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, spending the night in prayer, and then called his disciples, choosing 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. The church was started by these disciples, who lived according to the hope of their calling, and through them, the gospel was spread not only throughout the Roman Empire, but also to other regions. The person who lived most in alignment with the hope of his calling and was most moved and grateful for it was likely Paul, the one who is offering this prayer. As we shared last week, Paul was a person with no hope at all in the Lord's calling. In fact, he was more hostile to Jesus of Nazareth than anyone. From the perspective of Judaism, Jesus of Nazareth, more than anyone, was someone to be most avoided and eradicated completely. So Paul was on his way to Damascus. His intention was to arrest both men and women who followed Jesus of Nazareth and bring them to Jerusalem for a religious trial, after which they would be executed. However, he encountered the risen Jesus, who appeared brighter than the noonday Middle Eastern sun. Jesus did not just appear, but he came to call Paul personally. And for 3 days, Paul was unable to see. After the disciple Ananias laid hands on him, something like scales fell from Paul's eyes, and he regained his sight. But even more astonishing than his restored sight, incomparably more amazing, was that he recognized that the very Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had so fiercely opposed, was the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he had been chosen as a vessel to proclaim the Lord's name and the word. From that point on, Paul lived in the hope of his calling, even to the point of becoming a martyr. I will read verse 18 again. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." After praying that the eyes of the Ephesian church's hearts may be enlightened to know the hope of God's calling, Paul prays that they would understand the riches of his glorious inheritance. His inheritance refers to God's inheritance. His inheritance, or God's inheritance, has three meanings in the Bible. Firstly, his inheritance refers to God himself. This is from Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites.'" When the Israelites entered the land of Canaan after the Exodus, they distributed the land by casting lots. However, the tribe of Levi did not participate in this lottery and did not receive a land inheritance. This was because the Lord himself was their share and inheritance. To us, an important question is, who am I? But what is also equally important is, who is with me? Knowing that God is with us is far greater than having a person of great influence in the world on our side. And the question, what do I have? Or what position am I in? Are insignificant compared to whether or not God is with us. If God is with us, it's as if we possess everything. But if God is not with us, it's as if we have nothing. This is why David declared, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." This psalm was a song David sang to the Lord after being saved from King Saul. Even though Saul, the most powerful man in Israel at the time, was not with David, God became David's inheritance, enabling him to become not only the king of Israel, but also an eternal man of God. Secondly, his inheritance refers to God's people, us. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance." God calls Israel his chosen people, his inheritance. The New Testament also speaks similarly. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Here, God's special possession has the same meaning as his inheritance. Even if people ignore us or avoid us, we are chosen by God. Even if others look down on us as insignificant, we are a unique connection that brings others to God. Even if others consider us worthless, we are God's holy people, set apart and belonging to him. Therefore, God tells us that through our lives, we are beings that proclaim his name and his word. Thirdly, his inheritance refers to what God has given us. This is from Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 to 6. "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance." Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. He declares that the portion God measured out for him, the land he ruled, Israel, is beautiful. In other words, he's saying, the Israel God has measured out for me is truly abundant. David's declaration does not come because Israel's territory is vast, like United States or China. That is not the case. In reality, modern Israel is about 20% the size of South Korea, roughly the combined size of Gyeongsangbuk-do and Jeju Island. ranking about 150th among the world's 200 countries. So it's certainly not a vast territory. Nor is it a land filled with fertile soil for growing crops. That's not the case. Israel receives very little rainfall. Though the northern area has plains and some water for farming, the southern area is mostly desert with very little rain. But even so, David considers Israel beautiful, that it is fertile, for it is a land God measured and gave him. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. It says that God has prepared things for those he loves, things we have never seen, heard, or even imagined. When I was young, when I was going to middle school and high school, the message preached in churches were often very focused on the afterlife. It was frequently taught that there was no hope on earth and that our hope lay in God's kingdom. As a result, people often questioned, why does the church only talk about heaven? We live on earth. So shouldn't the church address earthly matters to make Christianity more practical and relevant? And so this sentiment led many churches to deliver more messages about practical realities. However, as they did, the more they did so, Christianity seems to become less and less like Christianity. Sermons on the hope of God's kingdom and eternal rewards have really largely disappeared. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And so we live in this world. In this world where secular values are all around us and among people who are only focused on achieving their desires and ambitions. Among these people, we must consider what it means to live rightly and what we should seek in order to walk the right way. Now, if our focus is not on God's kingdom and the hope of eternal rewards, the result will be that we will inevitably end up following worldly values, pursuing our own desires and ambitions. The people of faith in the Bible had eyes to see the unseen. They considered the unseen as being rich and abundant and devoted their lives to it. This is well illustrated in chapter 11, which is known as the chapter of faith. This is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham obeyed God's calling without knowing where he was going. Even in the promised land, he lived as a stranger. The term stranger refers to temporarily residing in somebody else's territory. And so it says that he lived in tents. The reason Abraham lived this way was that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, Abraham at the time was a very wealthy man with a large number of livestock. He had so many that the land couldn't support both his herds and those of his nephew Lot. Abraham's herdsmen even argued with Lot's herdsmen over grazing rights. And when war broke out between the northern and the southern city-states in Canaan, Lot and his family, along with all of their possessions, were taken captive. Abram took 318 trained men from his household to rescue Lot. He was wealthy enough to maintain a private force of 318 men, yet Abraham lived in tents. This was because he looked forward to the city with foundations that God would build. While tents are temporary dwellings, a city is a permanent residence. Abraham clearly understood what was temporary and finite, and what was eternal and infinite. Imagine that we go on a camping trip on our vacation with our family or friends for a week. During that time, no one would bring along the couch or bed from home for comfort. Nor would anyone bring a large TV or audio system to enjoy modern conveniences, let alone a refrigerator or washing machine. And of course, no one would buy these things while they're there either. Of course, they could buy them, but the stay is only for a week. Anything bought there would have to be left behind because better things await us at home. Only those who live centered on the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, can enjoy the abundant inheritance that God promises. The book of Hebrews also testifies the life of Moses in this way. It's from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So it was the same for Moses. The reason he could live without being fixated on the earthly things was because he had in view his eternal destination, the reward from God. When traveling to a destination by car, there's probably a big difference between a person who starts out knowing the distance to a destination and how long it will take to get there, and a person who starts a journey without knowing any of this. Even while passing the same landmarks, the person driving will feel very differently depending on this knowledge. Imagine driving from Seoul to Lisbon, the capital of Portugal. The distance between the two cities is over 10,000 kilometers. Even if one drives 500 kilometers a day, it would take over 20 days to reach Lisbon. If after 4 to 5 days of driving, one reaches Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia, one might think, I've now covered 1/5 of the journey. And upon reaching Moscow after driving two weeks, I'm about 3/5 of the way there. But if someone embarks on this long journey without knowing exactly where his destination is, how long it will take, or even more, where they currently are, imagine the frustration that they would feel. This is the difference between someone who knows their final destination and someone who does not. Now let us honestly reflect on our lives and our faith and ask, am I living with God's kingdom and eternal life as my goal? Without eternal life as our purpose, we cannot live a life that pleases God or one that obeys His word. One of the main reasons the Korean church has lost its essential strength and credibility is that it has lost its hope for God's kingdom. Sometimes I reflect on the Bible and how it appeared and its appearance over the years. Today's Bibles mostly have leather covers and gilded edges. However, about 40 to 50 years ago, in the late 70s to early, and even as late as mid-1980s, a leather-bound Bible with gilded edges was rare. Most Bibles have vinyl covers with red edges instead of gold. But as Bibles changed from red to gold, Christians began favoring the Lord of glory over the Lord of suffering and preferred gold that carries great power in this world over the blood of the Lord who suffered for us. And while the red-edged Bibles were used, Christians set their hopes on God's kingdom and eternal rewards. But with the shift to use of gold-gilded Bibles, many began focusing on earthly kingdoms, believing that having more in this world, enjoying more, was their reward. And it came to be that while the church may possess and enjoy much worldly wealth, it has become distant from the glorious riches of his inheritance, which is what the church truly ought to cherish. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, describes how Jesus achieved victory and experienced fullness. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was able to endure the suffering of the cross and achieve victory because he looked forward to the joy set before him. For us, too, to run towards the joy and the abundant glory of that inheritance, we must let go of everything that hinders, the external obstacles, and the sin that so easily entangles, which are internal obstacles. Let us all look upon the glorious riches of inheritance with eyes that have been enlightened by God. To walk the path of faith that we, each of us, as a church, must walk Let us shed the layer of fat of worldly values that weigh us down. No matter how dazzling the world may appear, or how much the world makes us look good, if it's not right, let us take it off. And let us cut off any unbiblical sin that keeps us from looking to the fullness of his inheritance. Then we will be able to experience the riches of that inheritance in ways we have never known before. And the church will once again take its place as the salt of this world and the light of this world. Let us pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorious Father, though we profess to believe in you, we have often pursued worldly wealth and the abundance of desires and ambitions rather than the riches of your inheritance. As a result, though we have been Christians for a long time, we confess that we have failed to be salt in this world and have remained far from being its light. Even so, we thank you for this moment in which you have once again opened the eyes of our hearts, reaffirmed the hope of your calling, and reminded us that we are to live according to the abundance of your inheritance. The world still needs true salt to prevent its decay and yearns for a light to illuminate the darkness. May we live in a way that genuinely hopes for the riches of your inheritance in this world. Although your name is not respected now, and it may seem that your sacrifice on the cross means nothing in this world, may your name be exalted again through us who look to that inheritance. Even though the church is not viewed as the salt of this world and the light of this world today, may it regain its true nature through our hope in the fullness of that inheritance. And may we all become conduit of your work in this endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.